So for those who are keeping score, right, that is solus Christus, sola fide, and sola gratia, all in one sentence, okay? They're all connected to each other. So this morning we're looking at sola gratia, by grace alone, and we'll be looking at the other two, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But grace is a huge part of the discussion of the Christian life. Grace is absolutely essential to how you become a Christian, how you can know Christ as your Savior. Most of the time this morning, we will be spending looking at God's grace, but in all of these solas too, it's important that we remember the sola part, the alone part. Because the Bible teaches that we're saved by grace alone, right? There's nothing that any of us can bring to the table in order to contribute to our salvation, nothing that we can add to God's grace in order to be saved. And the truth of that is beautifully encapsulated in an old hymn that many of you know called Rock of Ages. In the second and third stanzas of that hymn, it was written in the 18th century, it says this, "As not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase, thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the truth of how we come to know Christ as Savior, right? We have nothing to add. We have nothing to bring, right? You grasp the truth of what the hymn writer says, right? There's no amount of work that we could do to meet God's demands. Because what is God's demand? God's demand is sinless perfection. And none of us could meet that on our own. There's no amount of zeal, no matter how passionate we might be, no matter how long we might be able to maintain it, there's no amount of zeal that we could have that would warrant salvation. There's no level of sorrow or contrition, regardless of how deeply felt it may be or how bitterly expressed it may be, that could bring us forgiveness for our sins. "I come naked to be dressed in the righteousness of God," he says. If I'm not washed in the blood of Christ, all of my efforts will be for naught. My eternal destiny will be in hell. Wash me, Savior, or I die. By the way, someone asked me one time, how come you reference song lyrics so often? It's because songs are a very powerful way of reminding ourselves of things. Right? How many of us have songs that come into our heads periodically? I know I'm not the only one, right? My wife tells me that I've got a jukebox in my head, right? And almost every day I'd be like, you're not going to believe what's going through my head right now. It's like, I have no idea. And, but, you know, the things that are set to music is so powerful because it's easy to remember, right? And so what kinds of things are you filling your head with music, right? And music is a really, really powerful way to help us remember truths like these truths that we just saw, right? That nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Dr. Kim Riddlebarger wrote, "When we use the term grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God, our deliverance from hell, is because of something good in God and not because of anything good in us." Right, you get that? It's because of something good in God and not because of anything good in us. Dr. Ray Pritchard added to that. He said, "These words teach us two important truths. First, grace means there is something good in God. And second, grace means there is nothing good in us. Everything we believe about God's grace may be comprehended in those two statements. That there is something good in God we all gladly confess. But the second statement, many of us secretly doubt. It sounds too strong, too harsh, too judgmental, and too negative to say there's nothing good in us." And that's certainly not a feel-good message. Right? There's probably not ever been a New York Times bestseller titled "There's Nothing Good in You." No one's going to rush out to buy that. In 2020, the American Worldview Inventory Survey found that 69% of Americans say that people are basically good. In fact, according to that same survey, 52% of people who claim to have a biblical worldview said people are basically good. There's a problem with that. There's a disconnect, right? Because that's not what the Bible tells us, that we'll see in a minute. But another study was done a year later. It surveyed 2,000 Americans. And in that one, 81% of people said humankind is inherently good. And 75% of them said that they were personally inherently good. That's a little bit interesting because it means 6% of people thought humankind is inherently good, but they're not. That's kind of interesting, right? There's a few people that were honest about that. But last year, a researcher, a counselor, Dr. Stephen Rose, he said, in essence, the belief in fundamental human goodness is more than an optimistic assertion. It's a powerful foundation for fostering positive behavior change, both at an individual and a societal level. But this idea that humans are inherently good is not new, right? This is not something that's only come along in the 21st century. It's not something that's only been around even since the 18th century, although if you go back to the 18th century and you look at transcendentalism, all the high school students are cringing, like, we really don't want to talk about transcendentalism right now, right? But if you remember transcendentalism at all, transcendentalists believed that humankind is basically good and that human perfection is attainable in the right environment and with the right influences. There was one transcendentalist named Bronson Alcott, who's probably more famous because of his daughter Louisa May, but Bronson Alcott believed that children were the closest thing to perfection. And believe it or not, he had children, right? But anyone who's had children knows that children aren't perfect. No one has to ever teach a child how to say no, or how to say mine, right? Children just learn that, it seems like. They just know that on their own. But every one of us has a sin nature, right? When we are left to our own devices, it is generally not that which is good which we will usually pursue. And if you think that's too strong, or if you don't really like that, then tough. But it's what the Bible says, right? If you take a look at Romans chapter 3, we'll be to Ephesians in just a minute, but in Romans chapter 3, we see that it tells us in verses 10 through 12, as is written, none is righteous. And in case you didn't get that, Paul repeats himself, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's pretty strong, right? Paul makes it very, very clear here that not any single one of us in and of ourselves are good. We are not inherently good. No one seeks after God. So this brings us to Ephesians chapter 2, our primary text this morning. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 9. I'll read 1 through 10, but we're mostly going to be 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So let's kind of unpack this passage a little bit. First of all, remember that Paul is writing to believers, right? This letter is written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. So the people who receive this letter, they were believers. So when Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins," he is saying that you who are believers, you who know Christ as your Savior, this is what you used to be. You used to be dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, right? Paul is there describing every human being who has ever lived except for Jesus Christ. We walked in our sin nature. We pursued that which we thought would make us happy. We pursued that which we thought was in our own best interest. You were dead, he says, in your trespasses. What does he mean, you were dead? Well, Romans also tells us that the wages of sin is death. Right? If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, God, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, you can eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from it, because if you do, then what did he say? You will surely die. Now, they did not die the moment they ate from that fruit physically, but they did die spiritually. They were separated from God. And all of us have inherited that sin nature. And so Paul is saying, you used to be dead in the trespasses of your sins, in what you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? That's Satan. He says, this is how you used to live. And every one of us did what he says here. We lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. But then, in verse 4, Paul says, but God. Those are beautiful words. But God. It means that God showed up and he changed the situation. God showed up and changed the situation. But God, being rich in mercy. What is mercy? There's a favorite story among my family that happened when I was a young boy. I was probably 7 or 8, I would guess. And my father was wrestling around with me on the bed in my parents' bedroom. And my brother, who's 3 years younger, wandered into the room to see what's going on. And he was kind of watching Dad and I wrestling on the bed. And my dad eyed him and he said, "Don't come any closer, I won't show you any mercy." And my brother took a step or two closer. He got close enough. My dad grabbed him, pulled him on the bed. My brother says, "No, I don't want any mercy. I just want to know what it is." Kind of a funny story, right? Because, of course, you want mercy. Once we know what mercy is, we all want mercy. Most of us don't like to show mercy or extend mercy to others. But we all want to be the recipients of mercy. The dictionary defines it this way. It says, mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. Is it within God's power to punish us? Absolutely. Do we deserve punishment? Yeah, we just read, or we just heard, right? Romans says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you earn, what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. Joseph Thayer, in his lexicon of Greek-English language, says that the Greek word here in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 means especially the mercy and clemency of God in providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. Right? God had compassion on humankind. That compassion took the form of his sending his son Jesus to live a perfect life and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. While it is within his power to punish us, and he would be justified in doing so, he chose to show mercy. He's a God of justice, but he's also a God rich in mercy. And then it says, continuing on, because of the great love with which he loved us. How great is God's love for us? It's indescribable. We don't have words to describe the magnitude of God's love. We can't fathom the depth of God's love. We try. And some songwriters and poets and so forth over the years have put beautiful words together to try to describe the depth of God's love, and I'll share some in a moment, but we really can't even come close to understanding the great love with which he loved us. That's why probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, right, John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved. We don't even know how else to describe it. It's just that he so loved. He loved us so much. We try to elevate that word love to the height that we can, but we don't even know a word to use it. We just add so to it. Let me share with you again some lyrics. There's an old hymn called The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It says, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of his love. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Right? If you've ever been to the ocean, you kind of can relate a little bit to what that songwriter is talking about, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Another great hymn, probably the one I like the most in trying to pick a hymn describing God's love, is a hymn simply called The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell, the lyricist says. But one of the stanzas goes like this, could we with ink the ocean fill? Right? And again, if you've ever seen the ocean, just imagine if the entire ocean was ink. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, right? If the entire sky was paper, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's an incredible love. And there's a lot of Bible verses that we could look at to see the love of God. But again, there's probably none greater than John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. His love motivated him to give his son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love prompted him to show mercy. His mercy took the form of his son, who came to earth to live and to die and to pay the penalty that you and I owe for our sins. And to whom is that mercy available? Who can be saved? What did we just see in that verse? Whoever. Whoever. The only qualifier, the only stipulation is to believe. It says that whoever believes shall have eternal life. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise from God. Verse 5, back here in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Romans, again, look at Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Verses 6 through 8, Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8, Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God, there's that phrase again, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. But what did it say there in that passage, right? While we were still sinners, even while we were dead in our trespasses, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, there's nothing that mankind did, collectively or individually, to prompt or to warrant God's decision to send his son. There's nothing that mankind did collectively or individually to prompt Jesus to say, yeah, okay, I guess they're good enough. I'll go die for them. No. While we were still sinners, while we were dead in the trespasses of our sins, Christ came to die. He made us alive together with Christ. And why did he do it? What does it say there at the end of verse 5? By grace you have been saved. You see that again in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You and I, everyone here, everyone around the world, throughout human history, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a recipient of God's grace. Your sins have been forgiven. Your debt has been erased. Your eternity in heaven is secure. Then you and I are exhibits in God's gallery of grace. Think about that. I don't know if you've ever been to an art gallery. Maybe that's really not your thing. But imagine going through a gallery of grace, of God's grace. There's my grandma. There's my dad. There's my, right? There's Jerry. There's Ernie. All those people that you know. There's you. There's me. You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're an exhibit in God's gallery of grace. It was by grace you have been saved. What do verses 8 and 9 say, right? By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? This is a very important truth. Very important truth. If salvation was obtained by anything that we do, then it would not be by grace, right? Because grace, by definition, is giving to someone that which they do not deserve. So if our works, our efforts, our law-keeping, our rule-following had anything to do with our salvation, then it could not say, by grace you have been saved. If there was some combination of works and grace, then it would say, by grace you have been saved. But there is no such thing as kind of grace. Either you deserve something or you do not. You don't kind of deserve it. If anything is earned or merited or deserved in any way, no matter how small, it ceases to be grace. And to suggest that salvation is not of grace would be to nullify the word of God. It would be to say that Christ died on the cross for no reason. Salvation is by grace. Now, there is an element of faith, right? Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next week when we look at Sola Fide. But the fact that salvation is by grace and by grace alone has wonderful ramifications for us. Because since there's nothing that we can do to merit salvation, none of us ever has to wonder, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? Have I been obedient enough? Have I been faithful enough? Have I been generous enough? Have I been fill in the blank with whatever it is enough? We don't have to wonder, because it's not through our efforts that we're saved. And if it's not through our efforts that we obtain salvation, neither is it through our efforts that we keep salvation. God, through his grace, not only made it possible for us to receive salvation, but he keeps our salvation for us. We're told it is kept for us in heaven, undefiled. It doesn't ever go bad. It doesn't have an expiration date. We don't have to wonder, am I doing enough to keep my salvation? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. The preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. God's grace is costly. It cost him dearly, but oh, what a wonderful grace it is. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. And as I close, listen to these words from Levi Burnson. He says, salvation is not an abstract action, but a gracious redemption accomplished for you. From all eternity, the triune God agreed in covenant to save a people for himself. Salvation was decreed concerning you, it was earned for you, and it was applied to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Thank God for his grace. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that your love for us is so incredible, that you did choose to send your son to die on the cross. There's nothing we did to earn it in any way. And while we were still sinners, you knew what your plan would be. You chose to extend grace, to show mercy. And Christ came to earth, born in a manger, lived a perfect sinless life, and willingly went to the cross to die in our place. And he rose again, and he lives today, and we know that because of his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood, that our sins have been forgiven if we've accepted him as Savior. Thank you for that gift of grace. And Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, especially if there's anyone who thinks that they're working their way to heaven, that they're doing their best to be good enough and to check all the right boxes, I pray that you would work on their heart today and that they would come to the realization that it's not through works. It's not through our own efforts. It is a gift made possible through your grace. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 202, Amazing Grace. We'll sing Amazing Grace and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. devotion be, as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
I certainly want to invite you to join us for a time of fellowship and to stay for Sunday school, but I want to close our time here with Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Amen.